Good evening. Isn't it beautiful? Every time I drive into the Glen, I just have to thank the Lord for His creative powers. It was just so beautiful. And I'm delighted to be here with you this evening. Our subject tonight is contentment. And we just sang about it. Do you realize what you sang? It says this. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. I read that and I almost bit my tongue. I thought, wow, am I just singing words? Are we really content to let the world go by? Let's pray. Let's just pray silently a moment and ask God to do some special things in our hearts in the next couple of days. Oh, Father, we would see Jesus in a special way this evening. These days, show us yourself. Amen. It was a Monday. A Monday of doom and gloom several weeks ago. And I stared at the day, and the day stared back at me. And the day was dismal. A few phone calls had crowded into my day. People's lives that were hurting. Situations that were painful. And I looked at that day, and I just was so disheartened. And I said to the Lord, Lord, I'm so burdened. I just need to crawl up in your lap and sit there a while. And the Lord said to me, deep to my heart, He said, Carol, you don't need to crawl. And I said, oh yeah, that's right, Lord. Just lift me up. You said you'd lift me up. So lift me up today. And He said, deep to my heart, Carol, I don't need to lift you either. You're already there. And it came like a flash in my little imagination of my mind that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, carries me. And He carries me close to His heart. And He does you too. And so I said to the Lord, well, Lord, how come when I'm being carried close to your heart that I feel like I'm out on the thorn bushes someplace? And I'm bleeding. And the Lord said, Carol, you may feel that way. But the reality is, you're being carried close to my heart. And so I pictured myself then as that little lamb in the arms of the shepherd. But you know, instead of resting there, like I know God wants me to, what am I doing? What are you doing? Wriggling, squirming, rustling. At least that's me. And I thought, oh Lord, help my feelings to catch up with the reality. The fact that you do carry me close to your heart. I was reading that day in Isaiah, and that's probably why that little picture came to my heart, because in Isaiah 40, 11, it says this, He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them, where? Close to His heart. He gently leads those that have young. And you know what? He doesn't only carry us when we're small. He carries us when we're old and gray, too. I read that. In Isaiah 40, you'll be happy to know this, Francis. Isaiah 46:3 says, "You whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried you since birth, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you." God was teaching me some things that day about contentment. You see, I wasn't discontented with my own lot right then, although many times I am. But I was discontented about everybody else that was hurting out there. My loved ones, a nephew who has a malignant tumor that's wrapping itself around his leg, a marriage of loved ones that is falling apart, with other people's situations. That was making me very, very discontent that day, very, very restless. And I began to realize that many times the opposite of contentment is not discontentment, it's frustration. Did you ever think about that? You see, I was frustrated because I felt so impotent. I felt so powerless. I felt so useless in these situations. We'd spent many, many hours with this dear couple, and we failed. At least I felt we had failed, because we'd given her our best shot, and they're still going to get a divorce. I wanted to reach out and say to my nephew, "Oh, let's do something about that cancer." But I'm impotent. I can't do anything about it. And then I realized that it was my inadequacy that was making me discontent. And often that's true, isn't it? Just the fact that we get so frustrated. But the fact is, dear friends, God is carrying those dear people, if they know him, close to his heart too. He is in control, even when life seems to be falling apart around us. But you know, there's some things we have to know. Know way more than in our heads, but know in our very souls before we're really going to come to grips with contentment, real contentment in our lives. And I think this is something that all of us wrestle with at times, that we just get very discontented with where God has put us, or with how what's happening to us, or with just the frustrations of life itself. I was raised in a home where the Bible was not just taught, but it was lived. And I came to know Christ just prior to becoming a teenager, invited him into my life. But if you could have seen my life after that, you would have seen a great many ups and downs. I would really get excited about the Christian life, and then I'd sort of slack off and I'd get excited about it again. And so my life was a roller coaster. And then I went to a Christian college and I met and fell in love with a handsome red-headed football player. And we got engaged and then unengaged and then engaged and then unengaged and then finally the third time we made it. And I ended up, as we got married, Jack went to seminary, spent 4 years in a little 27-foot trailer with a path to the bath. Loved it. And then I ended up being the wife of an assistant pastor in a couple of places, the last one being Portland, Oregon. Now, friends, I don't know what you think about when you think of a pastor's wife, but you all work with pastor's wives, and I'm sure, you know, you have a picture something like this. Square, right? But you also have an idea of what a pastor's wife ought to do, of what a pastor's wife ought to be. You have an idea of what you ought to be. You have certain expectations of yourself, don't you? I mean, you are church secretaries, and you know people look up to you. And they have certain expectations of you, and you have certain expectations of yourself. Well, I did too. And one thing I knew that a pastor's wife ought to do, church secretaries ought to do this too, right? They should have a time with God every morning. They should read a chapter of the Bible and say a prayer every day, right? So religiously,
I read a chapter of the Bible
every day, and I said a prayer. Of course, 2 minutes later, I didn't know what I'd read. But I did that. Do you know what was happening to me in those days? If on the outside of me, you would have thought I had it all put together. I was a young mother of a year and a half old daughter. I loved it. This assistant pastor's wife, and I loved him. You would have thought I was very happy, outgoing. I come through sort of like a sanguine. I'm not, but I come through that way. And you would have thought that I really had it all put together. But oh, my friends, if you could have turned me inside out, you would have seen a gal who was scared. I was scared about a number of things. I was a little bit scared of our marriage. You see, Jack used to have red hair, and I had the temper. And the combination was rather volatile. And so there were things going on there that I just had the idea that I got married to really change this man. I knew it was God's job to make him good and my job to make him happy, but I really thought God needed my help. And at that time, it was my philosophy that faith without hints is dead. And so I was really going to shape him up. But you know what was happening was that we were just having more and more frequent quarrels. And he wasn't changing, and I wasn't changing except for the worst. Scared me. But what scared me more was that my Christian life was going nowhere. I was on a spiritual plateau, bored with my Christian life. You know, when I say that, I want to go, oop. I really do. Because now I know that there are riches that God has for us that we will never be able to begin to explore in this life. I have another. I'm scared about another thing now, and that is that I'm going to miss out on something, because I don't want to miss out on anything that God has for me, and he has so much for me. But then I didn't know how to really get it out. And so I was on a spiritual plateau going nowhere. And I discovered that what I was doing when I was reading this chapter and saying this prayer, that what I was really doing was meeting a habit. I was not meeting the living God. My friends, I had so much stuffed into here, head knowledge, that had never gripped my soul. And I didn't even know where to begin. But God began to do some things in my life about that time to begin to open up his word in a tremendous way. Practical applications of God's word. One of the first things he began to tell me and show me through Jack, my husband, was that to come to God with expectancy. That this is not a book just that somebody's written, but it's God's love letter to me and to you. So I began to come to him, listening to his voice in the light of Psalm 119:18. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I began to sit at the feet of Jesus. I began to get so excited about the word of God that, friends, today, let me tell you, if you're not getting times in God's word, that when it's like you're sitting there and all of a sudden God shows you something and you want to just hop up and down and yell, whoopee, that is so great. And you're missing out. And it has to do with contentment. It has to do with joy. It has to do with a lot of things. But God began to show me some things about that in those days that got me off of this plateau and started me going straight up. Oh, I don't mean that there aren't little bumps along the line. Of course there will be. But, oh, friends, God has so much for us. And one of the things that he has for us, that he really wants for us, is contentment. Now, I'm not always there, and that's why I, As I read that hymn, I thought, content to let the world go by? Me? I'm not content to let the world go by. And yet in Jesus, we can be. But how do we get that? Well, one thing we have to know is His love. His great love. That concept has to drop from a concept that we know up here and really grip our hearts. He loves us. He carries us close to His heart. He's our shepherd. But the other thing we have to know for sure that grips our lives is that He is also powerful. He's also the sovereign God. And of course, just after this verse that I read you in Isaiah 40:11, He starts to talk about that, doesn't He? You all know or are familiar with Isaiah 40. And He goes on in verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, or with the breadth of His hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighs the mountains on the scales and the hills in the balance?" He goes on and on that. Who put the stars in there, up in the heavens, and calls them all by name? Who did this? That's how great He is. That's how powerful He is. And that's the power He has in our lives. I've known that all my life. But it took a little verse in Psalms 3 or 4 years ago to get it out of my head and plunk it right there in shoe leather in my life. Psalm 16:4. Memorize it. 5, rather. Yeah, I've memorized it well. I said 4, and it's 5. Okay. It says this, "Lord, You have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure." You ever have the experience where God has just kind of taken a verse and hit you over the head with it, and He kind of shakes you and He says, "Take special note." Well, this was one of those times. Take special note. And I had to pull it apart, and He taught me deep and wonderful things about this verse. You, God, have assigned me my portion. What does that mean? Well, I think of my portion as being those things that I have absolutely no control over. My portion in life was that I was born with a frame about 5'4.5", with brown hair, blue eyes, white, Anglo-Saxon. That's part of my portion. Part of my portion was that I was a middle child, being raised in a middle-sized town, middle-class family, in mid-America, you know, just really average. That's me. That's my portion. My portion was that I was only able to have one child. Number of things that there was not a single thing I could do about. That's my portion. Your portion is something else. But that's your portion. But He's also assigned me my cup. Now, what's my cup? Different than my portion. Now, my cup has to do with all of life's experiences that God has assigned me. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane? What did He say? "Lord, if it is Your will, take this," what? "Cup from me." God chose not to take that cup. And the Lord Jesus had to drink it of dying on the cross for you and me. So glad He did. But that's our cup. Our cup is all of life's experiences of sorrow, of joy, and all of them in between. My cup has consisted of a grandmother who grew very senile when she lived with us a number of years after my grandfather died. My cup has been a father that died of leukemia when he was 57. My cup has been only having one child, which was a heartache. my cup with different things. My friends, we don't have a lot of choice with our portion. Now, there's some limited choices within our portion. For instance, I can take the portion, the rather sturdy frame that that the Lord gave me as my portion. I'm a rather healthy person by nature. But I could have taken that and destroyed it. I can take a lean frame and add weight to it. I'm going to take some off right now. But I have a limited choice. I can resent the fact that I was a middle child, but I can't really do anything about it, can I? My cup is something different because I can refuse many times to drink fully the cup that God has given me. You've seen people do it. 10 years ago, my sister was stricken, my younger sister, was stricken with leukemia. And for 2 years, I watched the painful process of her dying. God gave her a year free remission, but then the leukemia came back in the form of meningitis, which meant her brain swelled in her skull, and it didn't have any place to go. And I can't tell you the pain that we experienced watching her horrible pain. And my friends, I experienced it all. I was angry. I was mad at God for doing this to somebody he loved and who loved him. I went through every emotion I could have with that. But I found myself one day sitting in my little study, and I thought, and joy was in the midst of one of these terrible, painful times. I had flown back there, and she revived, and I flew back home. And I was pushing it away. I could feel myself just pushing it away. I wouldn't think about it. Because I thought, if I thought about it, that I'd just fall apart. And I might start to cry and never be able to stop crying. But about that time, I was reading a little book, and just the title was a challenge to me. I don't even remember what the book said, but the title was tremendous. And the little book was entitled, Don't Waste Your Sorrows. And I realized that that's what I was doing. So I sat there, and I said, okay, Lord, I'm just going to think about it. I'm going to pray about it. I don't know what it's going to do to me. But I don't want to waste this experience. I want to drink. Whatever it's going to do, whatever you want to teach me through this, help me to drink. Spent the day with the Lord, weeping, hurting, thinking I was going to be torn apart. But you know, that was a wonderful day of healing. God comforted, God helped, God gave grace, and I drank. I can remember sitting in this auditorium, right back there in that corner, with a couple. Jack and I had been speaking, and they came afterwards. The wife was wiping tears off her cheeks, and she said, "We need help." She said, 2 years ago, our only son just graduated from from high school. The apple of our eye was killed in a tragic tractor accident on our farm. And she said it just devastated us both. But she says, now it's destroying our marriage. She said, my husband can't talk about it. He can't hold me. He just goes on. We can't share this together. And it's killing us. What had happened, friends? He had refused to drink of that cup of sorrow. And it was destroying this relationship, as it would destroy many relationships. Are we open to drinking? If we don't, my friends, we're never going to live in contentment. Whatever difficult thing you're going through, are you saying, Lord, help me to be wide open to you. Help me to learn to drain this cup of every drop of what you want to teach me through this. Because I know this is not accidental. It's not incidental. Somebody else may have caused it, but you will use it for good in my life. If I'll let you. See, that's his sovereignty. That's his power. He can take the most ugly, awful, ghastly situation that you can dream of. Somebody even caused by somebody else's sin. And it often is. And when he brings it to you, if you're open and his child, he can use it in your life for wonderful things. You know what he's going to use it most for, though? I used to get really mad at people who would quote you Romans 8:28. In the midst of your pain, they say, well, you know, all things work together for good to those who love God. And I want to go, pow! I really did. So trite, so cliché-ish, I thought. And now, what's good about this? How can this possibly be for good? How could all this pain that my sister's going through be for good? And then I finally read Romans 8:29, along with Romans 8:28. It talks about that you are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That is the great good. Oh, there'll be other goods. But that is the great good he's working for in our lives. To be conformed, to be like Jesus. And the worst situations, my friends, it's going to bring the best of that. To be conformed, to be like Jesus. He'll do it. In your life. But you know, not only are we to drink of the sorrows, we are to drink of the joys. And whether you know it or not, your life is full of joy. It really is. The joy of coming in here tonight and seeing that snow. I hope you notice it. I hope the mountain sheep are down tomorrow, that you can just rejoice in the mountain sheep as you see them grazing. Sometimes I guess they can't graze today, but... And all that snow. But it is beautiful. It is wonderful. A lot of joys there. But you know, lots of times they pass us by. We're blind and deaf to the joys because of the problems, of the storms in our lives. And we forget that right in the middle of the storms in our lives, God keeps sending sunbeams. And I keep praying that I'll be open to his sunbeams in the midst of the storms because he'll send them. But you know, the greatest joy, come right from the pages of this book. And if you're not getting your joy from here, you're not getting much joy. Really. I can remember a number of years ago when Jack was overseas and I couldn't go with him. And I was laying there in our great big king-size bed. And king-size bed is horrendously large when you're in it by all by yourself. And I was very, very lonely. And, you know, there's a difference between loneliness and missing someone. Loneliness is when you just get sick to your stomach because you just miss them so bad. And then I was lonely. And I can remember having just read a little book by Jim Downing on meditation. And he talks about the fact that if you read Psalms just before you go to sleep, they'll drop into your subconscious and then you can... Think about those, chew them up in your subconscious all night. And he suggested that you read the psalm of the day a month it is, and then skip 30, and then skip 30 again, but read 5, and of course at the end of the month then you finish with the psalms. Somehow I got it into my head that if I read the psalms they'd put me to sleep, and I thought that was what I wanted to do. So it was October 6th and I read the 6th psalm, and it didn't speak to my heart a great deal. But then I read Psalm 30. God, give them drink from your river of delights. And God popped a little picture into my active imagination. I was standing by this great, wide, beautiful, wonderful river. It was the river of his delights. That's what it says. I was getting very thirsty. And so I had a little Demitasse spoon in my hand. So I went over to the river and I dipped my little Demitasse spoon and really tasty. I got very, very thirsty again. So I ran over to the river and I dipped my little Demitasse spoon in. That was good. I glanced up and there, sitting on his throne, the head of the river, was God. And he was smiling. And he said, "Carol, there is a great big 10-gallon bucket right there. Why don't you just dip right in and drink? Better yet, why don't you just jump right in and let that river flow all over you?" I started laughing. And I thought, "Oh God, that's what you want. You want me to drink deeply of your river of your delights. I am so content with so little when you want to give me so much." The joy, my friends, of the Word of God. Don't miss out. But you know, between the joys and the sorrows, there's a whole raft of things that are just the dailies. You know what I mean. The dailies. My husband is fond of saying life is so daily. And it really is, isn't it? You know, I clean my own toilets. I do all those things. Typing. You do dailies. We all do dailies. Now, friends, most of our lives consists of those dailies, don't they? If God is not in our dailies, where is he? How can we be content? If God isn't involved in the dailies of our lives, and if we're not drinking fully of all the events that we participate in. I read a little statement by Storm Jamison, who said, "I believe that only one person in 1,000 knows the trick of really living in the present. Most of us spend 59 minutes an hour living in the past with regret for lost joys or shame for things badly done, both utterly useless and weakening, or in a future which we either long for or dread. The only way to live is to accept each minute as an unrepeatable miracle," which is exactly what it is. A miracle and unrepeatable. Yet how often do we pray, my friends, that God will give us the delight in the moments, the delight in the dailies, of living each day heartily as unto him, as living each moment heartily as unto him. Now, how do you do that? I'm a how person. I loved a little article by Ruth Centner called "The Splendor of the Ordinary." She says, "If I would wrap the ordinary moments with meaning, I must learn to live in the present. Sadly, most of us live a step ahead of ourselves, always thinking about plans, goals, dreams, and tomorrow's schedules. Today slips by, and suddenly the moments are gone without our even having noticed them." She goes on to say, "If I would look well to this day, I must learn the power of observation." I think this is one of the practicals. How does the wind feel in my face as I take my morning walk along Klein Creek? How high is the water under the bridge? What stage are the crabapple blossoms in? How did my neighbor look today when I passed her on the path? Such trivia is the stuff of life. For God often chooses to house his grandest secrets in bushes that burn on a desert floor, as in Moses, and babies that cry in a drafty cow barn, as the Lord Jesus. I must be always examining, always expecting, always reflecting. Oswald Chambers has said, "Staleness is an indication of something out of joint with God." Oh, let's pray that God would deliver us from staleness, but that he would give us an insatiable thirst, first of all, for himself and his word, and then to experience moment by moment all he wants to drink of each moment.
I love a little illustration by Chuck Swindoll. He says this, kids are nutty. Some friends of ours in Texas have two little girls. The younger child is constantly on the move, rarely winding down by bedtime. So the nightly affair has become something of a familiar routine. A story from her favorite book, a drink of water, a prayer, a song, her doll, another drink of water, a kiss, a hug, a third sip of water, a trip to the bathroom, a warning, another kiss, you know, the whole bit. One night, her dad decided he'd be Mr. Nice Guy, the epitome of patience and tolerance. He did it all. Not once did he lose his cool. When Miss Busybody finally ran out of requests, her daddy slipped out of the room, heaved a sigh of relief, and slumped into his favorite chair by the fireplace. But before he could stretch out and relax, there was a piercing scream from the jitterbug's room. Startled, he dashed down the hall and rushed to her bedside. Real tears were rolling down her cheek. "What's wrong? What happened?" "I burnt my tongue." Baffled, he tried again. "You what?" "I burnt my tongue," she yelled. "How in the world did you do that?" he asked. "I lit my nightlight." He says that really happened. She couldn't control her curiosity. She simply had to discover how it would feel to lick that little thing that glowed so warmly and serenely by her bed. Rude was her awakening to the fact that lights are strictly for lighting, not licking. And tongues are made for tasting, not testing. Now, he uses that as an example of controlling the tongue. But you know, when I read that, I thought, I like that little girl. She had to have it all. She'll never be bored when she grows up. How about you? Are you experiencing the moments? Are you licking the nightlight? Each morning, I try to take time to get a cup of hot chocolate, sugar-free, in one of my very favorite mugs. My first relationship mug is one that says, "Jesus died for you." Or I take up the one that my husband gave me, who it says, "The exceptional woman." I like that. Or one a friend gave me that says, "Friends are forever." But I pick my favorite mug, and I get my hot chocolate, burning hot, and I take it up into my study, and I spend a little time with God. And I sip that hot chocolate real slow, and I savor it. And 2 or 3 weeks ago, I was thinking, you know, that's exactly what I need to do with God's Word. Sip and savor. My hot chocolate goes down slowly right to the inmost part of my being, and it gets absorbed there. And that's what God wants me to do with His Word. Absorb it. And as I sip it, and as I savor it, and as I absorb it, God is going to give me joy in the midst of difficulties. He is going to help me be content. Said the robin to the sparrow, "I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me." Let's pray. Oh, Father, forgive us for rushing so. Forgive me for singing tonight. Contentment is letting the world go by and just resting in the arms of Jesus when I don't always mean that. And it's hard for me to let the world go by.
Not that you want us to let it go by literally, because you want us to jump right into the middle of it. But you want us to sip and savor, to know that we're close to your heart. That we're carried close to your heart. You want us to know that your power is so great and your love so wonderful that we can rest, knowing that we are close to your heart. Help us to be content there, Lord. Help that truth to grip our souls. And Lord, give us an insatiable desire to know you more. An insatiable thirst for your word, for yourself, that we really would sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.